Romans chapter 1, and I want to read from verse 1 of the chapter, so let's begin there at that point, verse number 1 of Romans 1. Let us hear God's word. Paul, a servant, or a bond slave is what the word actually means, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. The Lord will bless the reading of this passage of his own precious and infallible word. The Apostle Paul had an insatiable desire to see the Lord glorified in his ministry through spiritual fruit being brought forth. From the biblical record of his labors, it is clear that the apostle saw that desire being realized, and he had an exceedingly fruitful ministry. Almost immediately after his conversion, he began to preach the Christ who had saved him, and his service was blessed in a variety of ways. In his evangelism, he saw multitudes of souls converted to Jesus Christ. In his pioneering endeavors, numerous churches were formed by the power of God through his labors. In his preaching of the word, the saints of God were edified and established in the faith. By means of his literary skills, almost half of the New Testament came into being to give to the Church of Jesus Christ a full compendium of inspired doctrine and instruction for the mind and for the heart. Through his theological skills, with which he was endowed by God, we find that the cause of truth was fortified and was strengthened, even to the pulling down of the strongholds of the devil. And impassioned with love for Christ, his missionary zeal knew new bounds as he carried the gospel throughout the Roman world of that day in which he lived and he served as God. Now that missionary pattern is very evident in how he writes in the opening paragraphs of this letter to the Romans. Paul was not the instrument, actually, by which the Christian church in the city of Rome was formed. However, he clearly had a tremendous interest in the work of the Lord in that the imperial city, as it has been called in history. That's the very point that accounted for his burden to go there to minister to the saints and see spiritual fruit brought forth among them so that the Roman believers would be equipped to serve in that great city and that church would be given all that it needed in terms of instruction to bring forth more and more fruit for God as time went by. Now many times Paul actually had tried to go to Rome, as our reading shows us, but he was hindered from doing so on each occasion. Eventually, as the book of Acts reveals, he was able to reach Rome, however, but as a prisoner in chains. That's how he finally got there. I'm sure he never anticipated going to Rome as a prisoner in earlier times, but that's how he eventually reached the city of Rome to be there for some time. There is evidence that he exercised a fruitful ministry in the capital of the empire. However, before he ever went to Rome, he wrote this book. And in fact, when you read the first chapter and you think about the expression of his desire to get to Rome, you're being told that he never had been there. And yet, he wrote this book. And in the writing of this book, he makes it absolutely clear that his goal was to see fruit among those people. And that's exactly what happened. By means of the written word, he actually saw more achieved in the city of Rome in terms of ministry than he ever would have seen had he gone there and spent whatever length of time it may have been as a missionary through a regular ministry. God used this epistle mightily in that church and, of course, down through time, because this epistle to the church in the city of Rome in the first century was, of course, given by God for the entire church of that day and then throughout all generations, including our own day and right down to the very close of time. Quite simply, Paul yearned to go to Rome to preach the gospel. That was his burning desire. As verse 15 says, there he declares, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." But as he writes in this fashion, he then weaves in what the gospel actually contains. Now my text tonight is essentially verse 17, although I will refer to verses around it, but in verse 17 you will notice how that verse runs. Notice how it commences. "For therein is..." Now we connect that with verse 15 and verse 16 where he talks about the gospel. And he says he's ready to preach the gospel in Rome. And he says, "Then I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Then he says this in verse 17, "For therein is..." And what he's therefore indicating is this, that what the gospel actually is, what it proclaims, the gospel they love to preach, here is what it is in verse 17. Look at verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is a very important matter. What the gospel is, what the gospel declares. And for that point, we deal with that point, it must be established what the gospel is before the gospel actually can be preached. That's what Paul is saying. He's talking about going to Rome and preaching the gospel. Then he tells these people, "Here's what I'm going to say. Here's what I'm going to preach." And notice that, brethren and sisters, tonight. for this point of the gospel being known, it must be established. Before it can be preached, before it can be declared and made known to men and women, it must be established what it actually is. That may seem to many to be a matter of no difficulty. They will say, well, sure, we all know what the gospel is. Those who have some familiarity with the New Testament or with the message of Christ, and they say, well, we all know what the gospel is. But it might surprise you, brethren and sisters and men and women, that in our day and times, the gospel is not known as it used to be. It is not understood as it once was. And therefore, it is required that over and over again, we make absolutely clear what is in the gospel. And that's what I want to do tonight from this verse 17. We are left in no doubt when we look at verse 17 with this matter of the contents of the gospel, because Paul states it very plainly in this text. And I want to show you tonight what Paul unveils for us in these wonderful words that begin with this little statement, for therein is, and he says this, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And there are three central matters in that verse that I want to bring to your attention this evening. And may the Lord take these thoughts that we're going to consider and these points of truth that lie in this text and really burn them into our souls. What is in the gospel? That's my subject. What's in the gospel? Number one, a righteousness. What does it say? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And underline in your Bible even, never mind in your mind, so you'll never forget this, that the word revealed is in many ways the most important word in this verse. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The word revealed means to uncover or to unveil. It's a word that signifies that there has to be the stripping away and the removal altogether of all that would cloud the gospel, all that would cause the gospel to be misunderstood and people not to see what it actually means or says. And as I said earlier in my introductory remarks, it is very true that in our day there's a lot of rubbish that has been gathered around the gospel, and it needs to be removed altogether in order for us to understand what the gospel is. Paul uses a word that makes it absolutely clear. Therein is the righteousness of God uncovered or unveiled. And what he has in view in particular, as you're able to see, is encapsulated in those words, the righteousness of God. That reference to the righteousness of God is, of course, a reference to the gospel itself. That's verified by verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and so on. And then he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So when he talks about the righteousness of God, he is actually speaking of the gospel. And that means that the reason why he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation is because of this righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. There would be no power, and the word power there means energy. No energy, no saving value in the gospel, but for this fact that in the gospel there is uncovered, there is unveiled what he calls the righteousness of God. And that raises the question, what exactly is this righteousness? And it's actually here, brethren and sisters and men and women, that the confusion has always been found. It's around this issue of what this means, the righteousness of God, that down through the ages, great misunderstanding of the gospel has prevailed, and even to this day, it is something that needs to be clearly understood. Let me just give you a few examples in a negative sense of the misunderstanding of that phrase, the righteousness of God. Some hold that this term is a description of God's own personal character. the righteousness of God. Now, it is absolutely true that God in His character is absolutely righteous. But while that is so, and that's set forth in many places in Scripture, that is not what the phrase means here. And the reason is, of course, as we've just noted, Paul is writing here about what actually saves sinners. And let me tell you tonight that a revelation of God's own personal righteousness will not save or justify anybody. Rather, a revelation of God's own personal righteousness will cause sinners, yes, will cause sinners to see their own vileness and their own wickedness. And of course, they need to see that. I understand that. They need to see that. But seeing your sin, yes, you need to see it. But merely seeing your sin won't save you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me illustrate it this way. You've heard of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, as a monk, actually, there in Germany so long ago, at one stage he began to deliver a whole series of lectures on the book of Romans. And at the very beginning of those lectures, he came to this verse. And when he saw this verse, he was drawn up short because he realized at that stage he thought it was God's own personal character that he was reading about and seeking to expound. It was only later on that he realized his mistake. But Luther thought, as many still teach to this day, that the righteousness of God here refers to God's holiness, God's own character of purity. And you see, as I've just said, that will lead a man only to see his sin, but will never see him, never save him. Luther said this in his lectures in Romans, that he came to this verse and he was driven to an agony of soul. He says, "I sought long and anxiously to understand this expression, the righteousness of God, but," he said, "it blocked my way completely." Because all he could see in those words was God's holiness, God's purity, and therefore he saw his own sin in a most awful way, and he was driven to despair. You've read about Luther, perhaps, going to his monastic cell, getting down on his face, praying day and night. He flogged himself. He went through all kinds of penances in order to try to find what he needed as he saw his sin, but he couldn't find it because he was stuck at this expression, the righteousness of God. My dear friend, these words do not signify God's own personal character of holiness. That's one great mistake that many have made in trying to explain them. Others hold that the term shows what man needs to do in order to be right with God. They believe that the righteousness of God here is to be interpreted as a standard that sinners are to follow, as a result of which they will be saved. But again, you see, that's refuted by what Paul has just said. He's talking about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he says, therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Let me tell you, friend, God does not uncover or reveal in the gospel what you have to do to try to be saved or be justified, because there's nothing you can do. So it doesn't mean that either. So what does it mean? The true meaning of this phrase, the righteousness of God, is that it describes God's way of salvation through Jesus Christ, by which a justifying righteousness is granted to sinners. That's what it means. It's referring to the provision of righteousness by God for guilty sinners. Yes, those who have come to see their sin, and those who have come to realize that there are no works of theirs that can save them. But they come to realize that God in His mercy, God in His grace, has provided this righteousness that meets their need, that satisfies His law, that shows to men and women that all that the law demands has been fulfilled, and therefore there's a satisfaction of that law that results and they're receiving this perfect righteousness of God that is provided for them through Jesus Christ. Now go to chapter 3. Go at once to chapter 3 and look at verses 21 and 22, because he uses the phrase two more times at this point. Romans 3, 21, he says this, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And in that part of verse 21, the words are employed with regard to the witness of God in the Old Testament. That is meant by the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament speaks of this righteousness of God, this wonderful provision that God makes for sinners that they might be right with him and forgiven and pardoned and set free from their guilt and their condemnation. The Old Testament teaches this, according to verse 21 of Romans 3. Then verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." And in verse 22, you're being shown, you're being taught that the matter of the provision of this righteousness that men and women need in order to be accepted by God is plainly in view. And the language shows in verse 22 that the righteousness of God is found through faith in Jesus Christ, which therefore means that the righteousness of God is found in the one in whom sinners are to trust, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's logic. That's his clear unveiling and unfolding of what the righteousness of God actually is, that is found in the gospel, that great aspect of the gospel, a perfect righteousness that saves the soul, that provides a standing with God. It is found in Christ, and it's found in Christ because of the Lord's full obedience to the law that we have broken. Yes, as I said, you need to see your sin. Now, sinner, bring yourself tonight, as it were. Bring yourself to the searchlight of God's law. Bring yourself to the full glare of the Ten Commandments and all that the Ten Commandments signify about God's holiness and God's standards. Place yourself in that awful light, and I tell you, you will be horrified as you begin to see your sin and feel your wickedness and your vileness and your condemnation before a holy God. The law will show you your sin. Indeed, look there at Romans 3 again in verse number 20, the very last words of that verse. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Have you ever found that you're a sinner? Have you ever truly come to the awareness that you're guilty? Have all your transgressions ever, as it were, passed before your mind? Have you ever sat down to think about what you've said and what you've done and what you've thought in terms of wicked deeds and wicked thoughts and wicked words? Have you ever started to analyze your life and look steadfastly at your soul and then begin to see, well, I am a sinner, I'm lost? Have you ever gone a little farther to realize that no works, as the old hymn says, no works of mine are of any avail? Have you come to that point? Have you got to the point where you realize that unless there's a righteousness found for you, outside of you, but freely given to you, you will never be in heaven? Oh, that you would be brought to that point this evening. Whether here in this house or there in your own home, as you watch on and you tune in, may God bring you to see that you need provided for you a righteousness that is perfect. And that, you see, my friend, is what the gospel's all about. Therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God uncovered, unveiled, presented to us in and through the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the work of Jesus Christ, as the glorious person that he is a work in which he was obeying the law the whole way through his earthly life and even unto Calvary. You may remember what he taught himself. about the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said that in response to the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And the Lord summed the law up there. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. Men and women, that's perfect obedience. Who among us, saved or unsaved, would even ever dare to say, I have always loved God, and I've always loved Him completely, perfectly, without coming short, without failure? Not one of us. Not one of us. And therefore, when the Lord says this, He's showing to those to whom He spoke on that occasion, Matthew 22, and He's showing to us tonight that this is the awful requirement of the law, perfect obedience. But no man is able to get this. Think of Romans 3 again, verse number 12, that great statement that is actually quoted from the Old Testament. It says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:12. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Do you think, my friend, that you are good enough? That's what people say, that you have been able to do enough works or attend to things sufficiently so that you can say that in the sight of God you're good and you are therefore acceptable. Do you believe that? Do you think that way? I tell you, if you do, you are deceived. God says, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. One of the most simple statements that we teach our children in Sunday school or at home. None good. No, not one. A whole series of statements that are designed to bring down to the climax there in verse 19 that all the world is guilty. And there's no one who's good, no one who is righteous. Altogether vile and obnoxious in the sight of God. No righteousness of their own whatsoever. Therefore, what are they going to do? That's the cry of the jailer. What must I do to be saved? And the people at Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because they're face to face with their sin now. They're broken. They feel their guilt. They see their condemnation. There's nothing in them that's of any value before God. But then you see they're turned away to Christ's full obedience to the law. Remember what He said? I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. He said, not one jot or one tittle will I fail to obey, to fulfill. And therefore He was saying that He would give a perfect obedience to the law, that there might be a righteousness freely provided for sinners, given to them by which they would be declared righteous in the sight of God. But He didn't stop there. Because while there was His obedience to the law's letter, precept, commandment, there was His obedience to the law's penalty. And that obedience had to be given. Understand, there are two aspects to the law. It's precept, it's penalty. You can't be saved without that obedience. Do you understand, sinner, that since you have failed to give obedience to the law's requirement, the letter of the law, the precept of the law, it says this, that, and the other thing, thou shalt and thou shalt not, that's what I'm talking about. Fail to do that, and you have failed. You face eternal death. You face everlasting ruin. There's the law's penalty that will not go unanswered. Oh, the lie that preachers tell when they tell their congregations, God is a God of love. He will never send anybody to hell. Those preachers are impugning the character of God. They are undermining the holiness of God by such a statement. They're saying that God will simply turn a blind eye to his own law. Never, never will that happen. And sinner, if you pass into God's eternity in your sin, with all your condemnation upon your soul, you are going to pay the price for a broken law by your own sufferings in everlasting hell. And as I just said, everlasting hell. You desperately need a perfect righteousness. And that's what we're seeing here. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Christ has obeyed the law fully on both counts. That is the gospel. It's his doing and his dying that you see in these words. His doing, he fulfills the law. His dying, he pays its penalty. And therefore, a perfect righteousness is to be found. Oh, how wondrous is the perfection of Christ and his work. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our righteousness. Bunyan said, and rightly so, old John Bunyan, the tinker of Bedford, who had never had was never privileged to attend any seminary or whatever, but he knew the gospel. And he said, my righteousness is at God's right hand. He meant Christ. It's what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 23. The Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. The Lord, our righteousness. Is that precious to you? Oh, dear believer, may it become more precious to you. See yourself every day as you really are. And every day hide yourself in Christ. But sinner, it's with you that we plead most. You are left destitute, naked, spiritually speaking, before a holy God. No covering, no righteousness, nothing to conceal your sin, nothing to cover your soul. But here it is. Here is the first great aspect of the gospel in this text, a righteousness. But then there's a reaffirmation. Look at it again. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now listen carefully to the next words. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And those are words of reaffirmation. Paul reaffirms to these Roman Christians. You see, they've heard this before. As I said earlier, Paul was not the one who went to Rome to start the church in Corinth or in Rome. Not at all. He never had been there. But they had heard gospel preaching. It's fascinating to trace how this might have happened. I firmly believe that it can all be traced back to the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 shows you that there were Jews from Rome at Pentecost. They were converted that day. And undoubtedly they went back to Rome. And they brought the gospel with them. And a church was born as a result. And so that most likely is how it all happened. So they have heard the gospel before. But notice this. Those who already have heard the gospel need the reaffirmation that you find in these words. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The reaffirmation is that sinners are justified by receiving through faith alone the righteousness that God has provided for them. And you know, men and women, that's the most simple fact in all the world. Faith is a very simple thing in a certain sense. Real faith does not protest, argue, and say, tell me what I can do, or set before me a whole array of regulations and works, and I'll do them to please God. No, faith, true faith does not entertain that. True faith as it's reaffirmed here, is that particular instrument by which a sinner reaches out and the righteousness that's already provided in Jesus Christ is received, is welcomed, is taken home to the soul, so to speak, by that believing soul, and becomes that person's own personal possession. Notice from these words, it's a reaffirmation that sinners are not right with God through human effort or through human merit. Consider these words. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That could also be read by faith to faith. What that phrase means is that the righteousness that God provides through Jesus Christ is received by faith alone. It's a righteousness that belongs within the compass of faith. Faith alone. And that's then revealed to the sinner that by faith alone you must receive this. You must believe in this Christ. You must accept this Christ. And in accepting or receiving Him, His righteousness becomes yours. Your own personal possession. Your own standing, therefore, is guaranteed as a result of laying hold upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness to become your possession. And you know, you'll notice here that Paul does something very important. This is a reaffirmation, as I say, that men are not right with God through their own efforts, through their own merit, but by faith alone in what Christ has done. But it's also a reaffirmation that God's way of justifying or saving sinners is not something new. Notice what Paul does. As it is written. That's the scripture he brings in. He wants these people to understand this is not a novel idea that came along through apostles like him. He says, as it is written. And in doing that, he takes them back into the Old Testament. And he takes them to Habakkuk. These words, the just shall live by faith. They're first spoken by Habakkuk. They're found in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 4. And they're used three times in the New Testament by Paul every time. Here in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews. These marvelous words. But what I want you to see is, he takes us back here into a time hundreds of years before. He wants these people to understand that he's reaffirming something that is ancient, something that is there in Old Testament theology, something that's there even from earlier times, because in chapter 4, just look at it. He takes them back in chapter 4 of Romans to an earlier point. Habakkuk lived some hundreds of years before the Lord. 500 years or thereabouts. We're safe in saying that. But look at chapter 4 of Romans and verse 2. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Where does he take us now? He takes us away back to Genesis. What saith the Scripture? Those are wonderful words. Those are vital words. Here's a man who is the theologian of all theologians. But what is he doing? He's exegeting the Word. He's making it clear. What I believe, what I am teaching, is drawn out of what God has said. Not my notions, Paul's saying. And so what does he have here? Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And there he takes us away back to Genesis 15. And you know, he could have taken us to the very beginning of Genesis. But I suppose this was enough. But just let me remind you what's at the beginning of Genesis. I remind you of Abel. And Abel brought the firstlings of his offerings. Genesis 4. And the Holy Ghost's commentary is on that action of Abel in Hebrews 11. Where it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was what? Righteous. Righteous before God. And how was Abel saved? He was saved by faith in the promised Christ. who would eventually come and do what I have just outlined for you, give perfect obedience to the law in life and in death, and provide this full righteousness. And Abel believed that. And to signify that he believed that great message, he brought his little goats and lambs and so on, and he offered them up to God, not to pay for his sins, but as the sign that he believed that someone was coming to obey the law for him and die for him, namely the promised Messiah. Because God had said to his father and mother, or in their hearing at least, I will put enmity between thee, that's the devil, and the woman, between thy seed, her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel, the sufferings of the Lord. But the whole point is, God had unveiled, as soon as man fell, that there was a way back to him, a way of righteousness. But the reaffirmation is, here is what you are to believe. It's in this Christ that you are to trust. That's what faith actually is. It is trust. Sinner, have you someone? Or, let me rephrase that. Have you the Christ of God as your only trust? Because that's the mark of real faith. It's Christ accepted, Christ believed in, trusted, welcomed by the soul, embraced, laying hold on him, coming to him, resting in him. This is not something new. This is ancient. This is God's way of salvation always, down through time. And the reaffirmation also shows that those who are justified by faith will forever live with God. For if you take those words that were quoted from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, taking them in their original setting, in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, they can be read this way. The just by faith shall live. What it means is, when a sinner receives Christ's righteousness and is justified, he or she shall live eternally. The just by faith shall live. In other words, and get it tonight clearly, in other words, what the Lord is showing is that what happens in justification, what happens when you trust in Christ and you receive his righteousness, it will never, ever be reversed. That's what God is telling you. May that console the doubting Christian. May that comfort the believer who's under the attack of the devil, maybe. The old enemy coming to sow doubts in your mind, reminding you of your sins of the past or even the sins of today. Taunting you, tormenting you. What do? You call to mind that the just by faith shall live forever. Once you take that step and you come to Jesus Christ, what has happened will never be reversed. That's the wonderful thing about justification. It is irreversible. And this book is teaching it. And Paul is reaffirming it. Now, sinner, why do you hesitate? Why do you not get to Christ? Because you will never find this remedy for your soul, this deliverance from your sin anywhere else but in Jesus Christ. But there's a closing thing here. There is a retribution. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And verse 18 actually belongs to verse 17. Remember what Paul's doing? He says in verse 15, I'm ready to preach the gospel in Rome. He says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. And now he's giving all these reasons why he's not ashamed of it. And the chief one is that in it, there is unfolded, uncovered, the way of salvation. And he reaffirms that it's by faith alone as well. But then you see, he brings you in verse 18, he brings us back there to see why it's absolutely necessary that you get this righteousness. Because in the gospel, it is also made known that there's a day of retribution coming because of the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. You see, it would be absolutely senseless to talk about this perfect righteousness and been justified by faith if there were not a need for it. And that's what Paul's now doing. He brings you to the great day of wrath. He brings you to that time which we might refer to as the ultimate outcome of a man's sin, the day of wrath. And he talks about the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against your ungodliness. The word ungodliness here and the word unrighteousness in verse 18, they're used not as a kind of a repetition. When he uses the word ungodliness, that's your nature. You're ungodly. Unrighteousness, that's your life, your behavior. That's what those two words signify. We all, without exception, have an ungodly nature out of which there comes our unrighteous behavior. Indeed, that's what Paul goes on to expound the whole way through this chapter in very minute detail. What he's doing at this point is he's saying, I've talked to you in my writing here about a righteousness, and I've talked to you here about this reaffirmation that this righteousness can be yours by faith alone, but I want to nail home. I want to nail home, and I'm doing it now, sinner, to you. I want to nail home tonight why you need this righteousness and why it can be received by faith alone and must be received by faith alone. It's because of what you are, ungodly in your nature, unrighteous in your life. We've touched on all this already, but now it's brought home in the light of that awful day. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Do you notice that? It's not revealed from hell. Yes, wrath is experienced in hell, but this wrath of God comes from heaven. And it's against you, sinner. God's against you. And rightly so. He's against me in my natural state. He's angry with the wicked every day. Do you not see what Paul's doing? He's really urging on you the need to flee, the need to run for your life, as it were. Get to this safety that's found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Obtain this righteousness for yourself. Receive it by faith alone, that you might be covered. Now, at death, and for all eternity. Is it well with your soul? Are you saved? Have you embraced Christ? Have you turned from your sin? What is the gospel? What's in it? A righteousness. a reaffirmation, a retribution. It's time, sinner, for you to act, for you to wait no more. But even this Sunday night in this very house, young or old, come to the Lord Jesus. Come and trust Him. Seek Him. Find for yourself that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Let us bow in prayer as we draw to a close. And may the Lord take His word tonight and use it. Those in the gathering who may not be saved or may not have ever sought the Lord and are still in their sin need to pay careful heed to what we have noticed. And this very moment need to flee to the Lord Jesus to trust Him. I'd be glad to help you. We may meet and talk about these matters. You obtain help, and I trust that this night you will take that step and you will seek the Lord and you'll come to Him. And so do not go away, but remain. Dear soul out there watching on tonight, get in touch. It'll be my joy to hear from you, give you counsel concerning the saving of your soul. Father in heaven, we leave the outcome of the meeting with Thee, and we pray, O Lord, that Thy Spirit will draw sinners, and that He will awaken their souls, that He will bring them to Christ, that He will remove all of the lies and all the deceit under which they labor, by which they are blinded, and may they see clearly what's in the gospel, and may they come at Thy bidding, drawn with the cords of love, that they might flee from the wrath to come. Hear and answer prayer. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all who know and love Thee this night and then forevermore. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.